Good morning. It's good to be able to be with you online again this morning, and I hope that you're doing well today. Some of you know, Becky and I were on vacation the past few weeks, and one of the things we did is we went camping up on Lake Huron and near Sarnia with my side of the family, and we had a really nice time. The weather was pretty good. There weren't too many bugs, which was amazing because I get eaten alive by mosquitoes, and there just weren't a whole lot of them. And it was really nice to let MJ spend some time with my parents and my siblings so they get to know each other a little bit better. It's just a good, great time. Except for one little thing. MJ was teething for part of it. And if you don't really understand what that is, let me explain it. You know, babies are generally born without teeth. They just have gums, and eventually those teeth start to grow. And they grow through the gums, but the gums don't have holes for the teeth. They just have skin, and the teeth have to poke through and break through and cut through that skin and the gums, and it's painful. And it seems to only happen at nighttime. And so we had a couple really tough nights where our little girl woke up and just screamed and cried inconsolably. You know, we had baby Tylenol that we gave her. We tried to comfort her. We tried to distract her, and it didn't seem to really help. It was just not a fun experience. And it's particularly miserable when you're doing that in a tent, knowing that anyone within a mile of you in other tents can hear your child shrieking her lungs out at midnight. So we had a couple tough nights like that, but the worst one was on the very last night that we were there. And we had planned, to going into our last day when we had to leave, to kind of have a laid-back morning, have breakfast with my family, and slowly pack up as the morning went along, and then maybe after lunch, stay and go to the beach a little bit, and then go home in the afternoon. But after that night, I'll tell you, we got up when MJ got up around 6:30. We packed up our cat stuff. We had breakfast, said goodbye to my family, and we were on the road by 10. We just like we're done. We're going home. And of course, MJ doesn't really sleep in the car. So on top of not having slept at night, she didn't sleep for her nap in the morning, and she was just miserable. And so by the time we got home, we had lunch, and I kind of sorted our lives out a little bit and got through the afternoon and had dinner and put her to bed. We were pretty worn out for the day. And then we sat down and realized, well, we hadn't actually read our Bibles or prayed at all during the day. So Becky and I made a plan. Okay, this evening we'll do our devotions, and then we're just going to pack it in, call it an early night. We'll go to bed. We'll maybe watch an episode of a TV show that we're behind on because we've been away and see how that goes and go to sleep. And so we opened our Bibles, and as soon as I tried to start reading my Bible and praying, my eyelids were drooping and my head was nodding, and I was so worn out and tired and just couldn't focus on it. And Becky was the same. And we persevered and pushed through it, and I don't know how. I couldn't tell you what I read that day. I'm not sure how much my prayer was coherent when I was talking to God. So we went to bed and we're like, well, I don't even know if we're going to make it through an episode of anything. We're so tired. We turned on the TV, set up the Google Chromecast, played the episode, and as soon as that episode came on, my mind cleared, my eyes were open, and I was into it. And we ended up watching three episodes before we went to sleep that night. Have you had that kind of experience of just reading your Bible? It's hard sometimes, like harder than anything else. You kind of feel groggy and sleepy when you try to pray, or maybe when you're listening to a sermon. Hopefully not right now. Why is it that spending time with God can be so difficult, while spending time watching TV can be so easy? Why do your eyelids droop and your mind get foggy when you're trying to pray, but you could be reading a novel or playing a game or doing anything else and you're engaged? Why does that happen? The Bible tells us in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 7, it says that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. In other words, what that's saying is sin isn't just something that we do. Sin is something that's hardwired into our bodies. We're not just neutral people who can choose to do good or choose to do bad. We're people that are naturally inclined to sin. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about our flesh. Our flesh is our ingrained, hardwired sin tendency inside of us. And Romans 8 is saying when our mind is governed by that, by our regular tendency to sin, then we're hostile to God. Our hearts and our minds naturally hate God and don't want to spend time with him and don't want to follow him. And that's why it's so hard sometimes. It's easier to disobey God than to obey God. It's easier to sleep than to pray. It's easier to worry than to pray. It's easier to watch a movie than to read your Bible. And this is a really important truth to understand. Last week, Aaron preached from the end of Jesus' sermon in the plain, from Luke chapter 6. And in last week's sermon, in the passage that he looked at, he read from verses 43 to 45, and he said, Jesus says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For from the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." I was so challenged and helped by Aaron's sermon and this passage last week. You know, we need to make sure we're not storing up wickedness in our heart and be careful what we watch in media and what we think about and what we do, but rather to store up good things that honor God in our heart. But the truth is that we're going to struggle with that because we're not neutral people. We're not empty vessels that we can put good or bad into. We tend toward the bad, toward the things that dishonor God. It's easier to fill our hearts and minds with sinful things or just things that aren't about God than it is to fill it with things that are going to honor God or are about Him. And here's what that means. It means that when we talk about filling our hearts and our minds with things that are going to honor God, that's going to be something that we have to do on purpose. It doesn't happen just naturally or by accident. We have to intentionally do it. It's going to be an uphill battle that we need to take seriously. So the question is, well, how do we do that? What is that going to look like for us? Well, there's another passage in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, you know, life as a Christian is like running a race that God set out for us. And it's going to be hard and it's going to be challenging. And so we have a responsibility that as we run this race and we try to cast off the sin that slows us down, that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It says He's the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one that's our example. He's the one that started this. He's the one that gives us the ability to run this race and to honor God. So what we're doing as we look through the Gospel of Luke is we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, right? We're looking at who Jesus is, what He said, what He did. And we're fixing our eyes on Him to help us with this race, with this struggle, with this uphill battle, so that we can fill our lives with, starting with Christ, so that we can honor God. So today we're going to look at the next little bit of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, and we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're going to see what this gospel has to say about who He is and what he's done. And we're going to see how that's going to help us in our battle against sin, in our battle against our flesh, in our battle to honor God. How who Jesus is and what He's done is going to shape our lives and fill us up so that we can please God. It's to overcome our natural hostility towards Him so that we can live for Him. So the first thing that we're going to see in Luke chapter 7 is that Jesus shows us God's authority. Jesus shows us God's authority. Look at chapter 7, verse 1 of Luke. This is what God's word says to us. "When Jesus has finished saying all this to the people who were listening, He entered Capernaum." So just a reminder, Jesus has spent the second half of chapter 6 giving a sermon on the plain to the people, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And now He's done. When He's finished saying all these stuff to those who are listening, he went on. Jesus has been kind of going throughout the northern region of Israel, Galilee, from town to town, and ministering, healing people, teaching, all these different kinds of things, right? And so now He goes into a town called Capernaum, which we've seen Him in before in Luke. He's been here before in the story. It's a fishing village on the northern shore of the lake there, the northern part of Galilee. And He goes into this town. And while He's there, He's met by a group of people. Look at verse 2. "There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to Him, asking Him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with Him, 'This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue.' So Jesus went with them. So Jesus and his apostles, his disciples, are met by a group of the elders of Capernaum, the sort of the leaders of the town, the Jewish people. And they come to them and they say, we need you to come heal somebody. They want him to heal the servant of a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion is sort of a mid-level official in the Roman army. He's over 100 soldiers, and there are people that are under him that are over the smaller groups of 10, and those who are above him are over thousands, and he's a mid-level kind of official, over 100 soldiers. And these Jewish leaders come to plead on his behalf to Jesus, which is very strange, right? We've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke that the Jewish people don't like the Romans. Right, the Romans are the oppressors in Israel. They've invaded and conquered Israel as well as all of Europe and Northern Africa, right? Or most of Europe, at least, at this point. They've conquered the known world. And they're the big oppressive nation, the empire. And the Jewish people particularly, who knew that they were God's people, who were supposed to be ruled by God, chafe under the rule of these pagan, godless people who follow false gods and aren't God's people and don't know God. And so the Jewish people hate these Gentile Roman oppressors. But this particular group of Jewish leaders don't feel that way about this particular centurion. They say, Jesus, please come heal his servant. This man, he deserves for you to do this. He says, this man loves our nation. He even, out of his wealth, built our synagogue so that we can worship God here. This man's different than those other Romans. He deserves your help, Jesus. We don't know exactly all the details of this man's life, but it seems that he came to Israel to serve and in that role learned about the one true God and maybe even started to follow him. We're not entirely sure. So, but Jesus hears the appeal of these Jewish men and says, sure, I'll come with you to heal this man's servant. And so they head off to the man's house in Capernaum, but they never get there. Look at the second half of verse 6, where we left off. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word. And my servant will be healed. So this centurion sends out a second group of men to meet Jesus and tells him not to come to his house. He doesn't deserve it. He's not worthy of meeting Jesus. Which is ironic because the first group of men came to him and said, this man does deserve your attention, Jesus. He does deserve your help. But the centurion himself says, no, Jesus, I know that I'm less than you. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve you. The question is, like, does he not want Jesus to come and heal his servant after all? But he does. He says, say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one to go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion says, you don't need to come to my house to heal my servant. I'm a centurion in the Roman army. I know what it is to have authority and to be under authority. If I tell a soldier or a servant to do something, they have to do it, right? They have to go and obey because I have authority. But you have a different kind of authority, Jesus. You have an authority that goes beyond that. You have an authority over disease and sickness and life and death. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. I have a good friend who used to be a youth pastor at Calvary Church, sort of a few subway stops from us here at Forward. And he was there for a few years and then he left and he actually became the youth pastor at People's Church. You may have heard that, where Charles Price used to be the pastor. And so he went from a church that at the time was roughly the same size as ours, maybe a little bit larger, to a church of several thousand people. And he told me that when he first started at his new ministry at People's Church, he kept getting in trouble. He kept getting told off because he would go do things that he was used to doing as a youth pastor, like going to make photocopies for his lessons or going to pick up snacks for youth group. And people would say to him, what are you doing? We have support staff to do those kind of things. You have the authority to ask people to do this stuff for you. You have more important things to be doing as a pastor. And he'd be like, oh, okay. And he'd forget that over and over again because it just wasn't the way he was used to it. Now, that's sort of what's kind of like the situation with Jesus. Not that Jesus forgets his authority, but that this centurion is the only person who's ever recognized it that he's come across. He says, I know that I'm not worthy of your time. I know that I'm not worthy of your help. No matter what anyone else says about me being worthy or deserving, I know that I don't compare to you. But I do need your help, and I know you can do this. You have the authority to do it, so please heal my servant. And look at Jesus' response in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So Jesus is amazed by his faith, right? He looks around at the other Jewish men and women and he says, I've been all around this countryside and among God's people, the Jewish people, and I haven't met anyone like this Gentile who has this kind of faith, this kind of humble understanding of the authority that I have because I come from God. The centurion recognizes the authority that Jesus has, not just normal human authority. It's not just that Jesus has people to do his photocopies for him, or that Jesus has people that he can send to give a message. Jesus has authority over the human body, over disease and health, over life and death, over nature. And that authority isn't affected by distance. He can command disease to leave someone for a body to be well from a distance. He doesn't need to be physically present to heal. The kind of unique authority that he has is like that. So here's what strikes me about this story. This centurion doesn't know the full truth about who Jesus is. You know, this section of Luke's gospel started in chapter 4, verse 14. It goes to Luke 9:50. This is this sort of the large chunk of the book that we're in. Is all about Jesus announcing his mission in the kingdom of God. That he's come to declare the year of the Lord's favor, to heal the sick and to give sight to the blind and to care for the outcast and the orphan and the widow. And to gather God's people, a new community of God's people to him, and to lay out the foundation of this is what it looks like to live in God's kingdom. But the people don't understand until the very end of this section that Jesus is the king of that kingdom, right? The climax of this section of the book comes in Luke chapter 9 when Peter and the apostles recognize, you're the Messiah, you're the chosen king that God sent to rule over us. This hasn't been figured out yet. They get there eventually, the apostles do at least. But even then, they still don't really get the whole story about who Jesus is, because then Jesus has to say, and my mission is that I've come to die on the cross for your sins and to rise again. And they can't fathom that. They have no idea what he's talking about. They try to deny it and push it aside. And so the next section of Luke, from the chapter 9, verse 51 onward, is all about Jesus going to Jerusalem to suffer and teaching them about that. And even then, they don't understand that he's not just a Messiah who came to die, but that he's actually God himself until after he raises from the dead, right? They don't know the true story about Jesus. This centurion knows that he's a great prophet who God has given authority to. But that's all he understands. But we have the fuller picture because we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus has divine authority because he himself is divine. He's God. So let's think about this for a minute. When we think about the authority that Jesus has as God, the divine authority that he has, what does that include? What does he have authority over? Well, the answer is everything, right? Jesus has authority over everything. Your life is in his hands completely. Whether you suffer from sickness or enjoy health is under his authority. It's in Jesus' hands. Whether COVID flares back up once schools open or dies out completely, that's in Jesus' hands. Whether you have a job or get laid off in this uncertain economy, that's in Jesus' hands, under his authority. Whether you get married or not, that's under his authority. The lives of your kids and your grandkids are under Christ's authority. They're in his hands. And your struggle against your flesh, your battle against sin, is under the authority of Jesus. He is sovereign over all of these things. So we need to choose to think about these truths every day and remind ourselves of them day by day and moment by moment. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus and fill our hearts and our minds with this truth, right? Which sounds good, but what exactly does it mean? Well, it's not really a very complicated idea, but it's hard to implement. It literally means stopping, putting other things out of your mind for a while and focusing on this truth and letting it soak into you, thinking about it and letting it just become part of who you are. That means when you read your Bible, and you need to read your Bible, you don't just, okay, I read through the chapters that are in my plan today and now I can move on. You stop and you think, what is this saying about God? How is this pointing me towards Jesus and the fact that he has authority over everything? Let me think about that and chew on it in my mind and ponder it and remember it. It means that when we come to church and when we sing or don't sing, listen to music and do the actions for songs, and we think about the words. What are they saying about who Jesus is, the authority that it has? We think about those songs and sing them throughout our week. We take the truths that we learn at church. We ponder them throughout our week. We talk about them with other Christians and Christian parents. We talk about them with our families. We bring them up with our kids. We bring them up with our spouses if our spouses are Christians. We find people that we can talk to about these things and regurgitate what we've digested and learn about it some more and think about it some more and chew on it some more and let it soak into us. And then we respond like the centurion who only knew a fraction of the truth that we know. We pray to God. And we say, I know that I'm not worthy of your help. I'm not like you. I don't have control over these things that are happening in my life or in the world. I don't have this authority that you have. But I know that you have that authority, and I know I need your help. And I know that you can do it, so please help me. That's what it means to keep our eyes on this truth, to fix our eyes on Jesus who has this authority. But if all that we knew about Jesus was how great he was and the authority that he had, we'd probably be pretty afraid to talk to him and to think about him and to come to him, wouldn't we? We'd be overcome with our fear and our guilt and our shame for our sin, and his greatness would be too scary for us. But thankfully, that's not the only thing that we see from Jesus in this passage or in the rest of the Bible. So we've seen that Jesus shows us God's authority because he is God. But now we're going to see that Jesus shows us God's compassion. Jesus shows us God's compassion. So we're still in chapter 7. Look at verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. We'll stop there for now. So Jesus moves on to another town. This may not have been immediately afterwards. Nain is another little town, about a 10-hour walk southwest from where he was in Capernaum. But at some point, he comes to this town. And as he approaches the city gates, he runs into a funeral procession. I don't know if you've ever been driving and trying to turn left, and you just see those funeral processions coming by with their cars and how long that takes to kind of let them go by, or you get stuck in the middle of them and it's awkward. But it's kind of that situation, except they're all walking. And this would have been a normal Jewish practice. They take this dead body. There's no coffin. He's on a bier, which is kind of like a stretcher, bier, to carry the body out. And they're going to bury him in, outside of town. And the mother is mourning, and the town has come to show their solidarity. They're around her. And as tragic as it is that a mother has lost her child, this is a specifically and a particularly difficult situation, because this woman is a widow. Her husband, the young man's father, has passed away in the past, and now her only son is also died. So this woman, maybe she has daughters, we're not told in this passage, but she has no men in her life, which in the culture of Israel at the time meant that she had no one to take care of her, right? There were no single working moms, no single working women in the world, in this culture. If you didn't have a man to provide for you and protect you, a father or a husband or a grown-up son or some other male relative, you were destitute. You had nothing. And so now this woman is experiencing the grief of losing her son, which is horrific enough, and on top of that knows, my life is going to be really awful now. It's going to be difficult. And so Jesus sees this, and look how he responds in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up to her, went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. I can't imagine how strange of a scene this would have been. I mean, a stranger, they wouldn't have known probably who Jesus was by sight. They didn't have the news or anything back then or the internet, right? So they wouldn't have recognized him probably. But this stranger interrupts a funeral and goes and tells a grieving mother not to cry, which is strange enough. And then he goes up to the dead body and touches them and says, "Hey, get up." And then he does. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. The next verse, verse 16, says that they were filled with awe in the NIV. The word awe there in Greek is phobos, which we get the word phobia from. It literally, it says they were gripped by fear, as you would imagine if a dead body sat up and started talking, right? I've been involved with enough funerals in my life, especially as a pastor, to know that I don't like open casket funerals. I understand why we do it for, you know, closure for the family and those kind of things, but I always think to myself, that does not look like the person that I knew. I can't imagine what it would be like to see color come back to that gray face and those sunken features all of a sudden fill with shape again and the eyes to open and that person to sit up and just start talking. I don't know what I would do. That'd be crazy. So of course they're gripped with fear. But then that's not all. Look at what it says in verse 16. They were all filled with awe, gripped with fear, and they praised God. Of course they did. Like, what an amazing thing to have someone back from the dead. But here's what they say about Jesus. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. They see this miracle that Jesus does, and they say, "Oh man, we remember learning about in the Old Testament, or the Bible they would have called it, the God's Word, there was a prophet named Elijah who came and he raised the son of a widow." And it says in there, the same words, that he gave the son back to her. We have a great prophet among us again, like we did in the days of Elijah when God sent his prophets to help his people. God is sending his prophets to us again because he cares about us. He has compassion on us. God has come through this prophet to help us. The people see when Jesus' heart reaches out to that woman with compassion and he raises her son, that through him, God's compassion is acting among his people. God, Jesus shows us God's compassion. But just like the centurion, these people don't know the full story about who Jesus is. They say the words, "God has come to help his people." But what they mean by that is that God's sent this prophet. He's come through his prophet to do these miracles among us and to teach us and to help us. What they don't know is that Jesus is literally God who's come to his people as a human being. That Jesus is the eternal Word of God who took on flesh and dwelt among us. He has a body. He's a human being, even though he's also God, truly God and truly flesh, truly man, living among his people. God really has come to visit his people and to help them. But we know the true story of this. We know the rest of this. We know who Jesus is. And we know just how far he went to show us compassion and to help us. Right, though, Jesus has authority over life and death. He's going to start talking about it soon, and then we'll see it later on that he does it. He allows death to conquer him for a short time. He takes on death so that he can die in our place as our representative. So that he can die and take our sins for us so that we don't have to take that punishment. But because he's God with authority over life and death, death can't hold him. And so he breaks the power of sin and death and comes back to life, raised by his Father through the power of the Spirit as God incarnate, and he destroys death and sin. And the reality of that comes from that is that all who put their trust in Jesus, who recognize their own sin, their own unworthiness, and the authority of Jesus as God and what he did to die for our sins and rise again, all who understand that and trust in him, can be forgiven by God, can be made new and renewed and have this resurrection life that he has. Right? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you haven't ever trusted in Jesus in this way, you can do that right now. You can recognize who Jesus is with his authority and his compassion, that he's God who came among us to die in our place so that we can be forgiven and made new. You can believe that he died for you and rose again, and you can be God's child, and you can be made new and forgiven. And for those of us who are Christians, who've put our faith and trust in Jesus in this way, here's what happens for us. We know the compassion that God had on us in this. Though we are unworthy, we are loved. We can come to him anytime with confidence. We don't have to be afraid. Even though we know, like the centurion, we're not worthy of his time. We're not worthy of his love. Yet we're loved anyway. That he is with us. And even though Jesus isn't physically with us now, like he was in those times, we're told later that when he left, he sent his Holy Spirit onto his people. So that those of us who are still here, who trust in Christ, we have God with us still, through the Holy Spirit who lives in us permanently. When we keep our eyes on Jesus and remember his authority, his compassion, his death and his resurrection, when we remember the gospel, and then the Spirit of God that's in us battles our flesh, battles our natural tendency to want to sin and disobey God and to hate God. The Spirit of God battles that and gives us strength to live out our new life that we have in him. Well, this is the truth. These are the truths that we need to keep our eyes on as we remember who Jesus is and what he's done. We need to tell them to ourselves each and every day. You don't need to be preached to once a week. You need to be preached to all throughout the week by yourself. Remind yourself of what's true. As you read God's word and look for these truths and reflect on them, as you sing and listen to music that reminds you of these truths, as you have these conversations with your Christian brothers and sisters and your family to disciple your kids and your family in these things and to remind yourselves of them as well. And as you pray, talk to God and thank him for his compassion. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, the Holy Spirit guides us and strengthens us to love him and to live for him more each and every day. This is the truth that we can hold to. As we close on our benediction today, I want to read to you two of the passages that I mentioned earlier in the sermon, in the introduction. They talk about keeping our eyes on Jesus and the work of the Spirit in us as we look to Christ. So the first is Hebrews chapter 12, which says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, what we couldn't do by just trying to obey the rules, because the law was weakened by the flesh, by our own sin, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us." May we keep our eyes on these truths. Maybe we memorize these passages this week and go over them in our minds and remember what's true and battle against our sin by standing firm and trusting in what Christ has done and letting the Spirit lead us this week. May God bless you in this.